I read about a man who was so religious. He decided he needed a statue of Jesus in his home, and so he went and he bought a statue. He took it home. He placed it on the coffee table. But his wife was distressed. She didn't think it went with the decor, and so she took it and moved it into the den. And a little bit later on, he came in and he saw that it was missing, went and found it, picked it up, and he moved it to another part of the house. Well, that caused the little boy, their son, to say, can't you decide what you want to do with Jesus? What you want to do with God? And I think that's a profound question. I mean, there are so many, are there not, in this world who don't know what to do with God. Well, let me ask you, what are we doing with God? What are we doing with God? You see, that's really the question here in the third chapter of Daniel. Now, you remember last week, Daniel had not only interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but he had also told him what that dream meant. And when Nebuchadnezzar saw that he was the only one that could do this and that he had unfolded this mystery for Nebuchadnezzar, in the 42nd through the 47th verses of chapter 2, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar fell to the ground before Daniel and worshipped him and commanded his people to offer sacrifices and burn sweet incense before him. Truly, O Daniel, the king said, your God is the God of gods, the ruler of kings, and the revealer of mysteries, because he has told you this secret. And if you remember last week, I told you, don't think that that means that Nebuchadnezzar's coming to God, but also don't think that God is going to stop coming after Nebuchadnezzar. And so today we're going to look at one man who did not know what to do with God, and three young men who did. And I think it kind of sets for us a contrast theme that not only goes through Scripture, but it also goes through human history. The conflict between those who give God the rightful place, his rightful place in their lives, and those who refuse to do that. Well, let's get into our passage. First, I want us to look at some who don't know where to put God. I mean, again, Nebuchadnezzar, even though God has shown him who he was and what he could do, he doesn't claim God there. Just like I said, he doesn't come to God. Instead, in reality, kind of sets himself or claims to be God himself. Look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. Now remember, Daniel had told him about this grand statue that had a head of gold, had silver, bronze, iron, and then feet of clay mixed with iron. And he had told him about this, and he said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. Well, that must have gone to Nebuchadnezzar's head because, here he goes and he builds this statue. In reality, an image of himself, and he's made it all of gold. But you see, he's forgotten what Daniel also had told him. He had told him about that rock that had been cut out of the mountain, but not with human hands, and how that rock had smashed that statue to pieces. And so here we find that Nebuchadnezzar, he knows what Daniel has told him. He knows that his wise men could not unfold the dream or tell him what the dream was. And yet he goes out and he decides to build this statue 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, all of gold, well, probably gold-plated. But he builds a statue. And he puts it on the plain of Dura, which is in the province of of Babylon. And so here we see this guy must have been an egomaniac. I mean, but in reality, weren't all kings egomaniacs? I mean, look at Rome. I mean, all they wanted, they wanted everybody to bow down. They wanted them to know or consider them to be a god. But in reality, a lot of the leaders today want that same thing, do they not? And so again, he places this statue on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And being able to put it there at 90 feet tall, this statue could be seen from miles around. Now, why does he do that? Well, I think something we need to understand here is that Nebuchadnezzar is a smart man. He also is one of the world's greatest architects. He's a great statesman, a soldier, a strategist. And he's so intelligent that he knows that what he needs to do is he needs to develop something to draw the people together. And so he builds this statue out of an act of unity. I mean, he's giving them a common objective, a common purpose to pull them all together. And he wanted them to come around it and gather. He wanted these people to especially the leaders, to be loyal to him. I mean, that was political, but personally, he wanted them to bow down to him. He wanted them to bow down. He wanted them to worship him. He wanted them to have an allegiance for him. And he wanted there to be one religion. And the object of that religion was himself. You remember in the 12th chapter of Acts when Herod gave a speech and the people cried out, "It's the voice of a God, not of man." And he didn't recognize it. He didn't, glorify God for it. Instead, he liked what he had heard. And the Bible said he was eaten by worms because he had not given glory to God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to be eaten by worms. But he's definitely going to get his comeuppance, isn't he? And that's going to be in the next chapter. But secondly, I want to see some people who know where to put God, but don't. Verses 2 through 7. Then he sent messages to all the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and rulers of all the provinces of his empire to come to the dedication of his statue. When they had all arrived and were standing before the monument, a herald shouted out, "O people of all nations and languages, this is the king's command. When the band strikes up..." Now, if you opened your Bible this morning to the third chapter, you'll know it. Notice it doesn't say band there, does it? I mean, I thought at first, I said, maybe I ought to read that. But then I decided I'd get tongue twisted on it of all the various instruments. I'm trying to open my Bible so I can tell you. I mean, in reality, he's issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the cither, I guess that's how you'd say it, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music. Now, I'd have to read that about two or three times in this, so I'd rather just say the band, all right? When the band strikes up, you're to fall flat on the ground to worship King Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a flaming furnace. So when the band began to play, everyone, whatever his nation, language, or religion, fell to the ground and worshiped the statue. So again, Nebuchadnezzar has built this idol to himself, and he's hired a band to come out and play. And can't you just picture all of that? I mean, on the plain of Dura, and if he's called these people from all over the kingdoms that he had rule over, you can imagine the number of people. Now understand, to call was more of a demand than a call, wasn't it? And so these people would all have to come there, and you can see this place just a mass of people. And they're... The band is playing, they're falling down, they're worshiping, they may have had flags for their various nations, and were just carrying on, they were bowing down, they were jumping up and down. But remember also that in the Bible, Babylon stands for any world empire that does not honor God. does not honor God. Sort of sounds like what our nation is becoming. But Babylon had firepower. In other words, it had the resources to pressure you to get in line, to get on the same page, to, you know, get on Team Babylon, if you will. And so the world is always, is it not, trying to squeeze you into its mold? And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing here. He was not allowing the people to have any idea or decisions on their own. Everything had to be done according to the way he wanted it. I mean, people in this world always try to drag down those who don't live like them, act like them, or who have achieved greater heights, and they try to bring them down. But let's be honest. It's not only the people of the world that do the things of the world, is it? It's not just the people of the world that do that. You know, the things that don't honor God. I mean, we Christians also find ourselves lured into doing and thinking and drawn to the things of the world, don't we? I mean, there are a lot of pretty baubles out there. Things that try to attract our attention and draw us to them so that we'll submit to those things, that we'll give in. And again, it's not just the people of the world. I mean, look at our own lives. Look at your own life. I mean, we know where God belongs, don't we? We know where he belongs in our life. We're to love him with all of our heart, our souls, our mind, our strength, everything we have. But all too often, we want the world, what the world wants to offer us as well. And we choose to compromise thinking that either no one's going to get hurt or God will forgive us. And in doing that, we're not only hurting our relationship with God, we're destroying our witness to the world. Let me read you what Joel wrote in Joel 2, 12 through 13. It's a call to come back. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." Now notice this verse. "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Now, those are the two that we've looked at. And I want us to look at a third one, and I want us to see how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to the world. And I think this is our final point, because this is those who know and keep God in the rightful place in their lives. Verses 8 through 11. "But some officials went to the king and accused some of the Jews of refusing to worship. 'Your majesty,' they said to him, 'you made a law that everyone must fall down and worship the gold statue when the band begins to play, and that anyone who refuses will be thrown into a flaming furnace.'" Now, the question comes here: will the image that God has made bow down to the image God has not made? And Babylon says, "Yes. Yes, you will." But the believer says, "No, we won't." Understand, faith is always, you know, on fire or under fire in Babylon. Don't you find that here? I mean, fiery trials are not the exception. They are the rule when you're living in a culture where the majority of the people do not honor God. I mean, Jesus told us, did he not? He said, "In this world, you will have trouble. You will have difficulty." And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, he said, "Even though the going is rough for a while down here, these trials are only to test your faith to see whether or not it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests gold and purifies it." Stephen Girard, an unbelieving millionaire of years gone by, called his staff together, and he told them, he said, it was on Saturday, he said, we're going to have to work tomorrow. A shipment's come in that has to be taken care of. And one young man walked in, and he said, Mr. Girard, I can't work on Sunday. And Mr. Girard said, well, if you can't do as I wish, then we can separate. And the young man said, I know that. And I also know that I have a widowed mother at home that I have to take care of. But I can't work on Sunday. And Mr. Girard said, well, go to the cashier's desk and he will settle with you. A biographer was talking and writing all about this, and he said he saw that young man tramping down the streets for 3 straight weeks looking for a job. And said one day a banker came in to Mr. Girard and said to him, Mr. Girard, do you have any idea of a man that would be good, someone who would be good to be a teller in a new bank I'm opening? Mr. Girard thought for a moment, and he gave him the name of the young man he had fired. And the banker said, I thought you fired him. And here's what Girard said. I did, because he wouldn't work on Sunday. And I tell you, the man that will lose his job on account of principle is the man with whom you can trust your money. You see, that's what Peter is saying to us. He's saying that your faith, your and my faith, will be tested in Babylon, but it's being tested so that we can be trusted. And see, here, his readers would have understood that, because back then when they got gold or silver ore, it was always had some impurities in it. And they would take that and they would put it into a cauldron and they would heat it, and then all of the dross, or the slag, if you will, the impurities would rise to the top, and they'd take that off and they would have gold. Proverbs 17:3 says, silver and gold are purified by fire, but God purifies the heart. But God purifies the heart. So God allows us to be under fire in Babylon because he wants to display the work that he's doing in our lives. And then in verse 12 in chapter 3 of Daniel says, but there are some Jews out there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of Babylonian affairs, who have defied you, refusing to serve your gods or to worship the gold statue you have set up. I mean, now, it's important to note here that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not acting as obnoxious jerks in Babylon. I mean, they weren't trying to draw attention to themselves. They were simply living quietly and living out their faith in a culture that rejected their faith. But it also didn't help that they had been put in such a high position that would invoke jealousy. And then verses 13 through 15. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a terrible rage, ordered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought in before him. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he demanded, that you are refusing to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I set up? I'll give you one more chance. When the music plays, if you fall down and worship the statue, all will be well. But if you refuse, you will be thrown into a flaming furnace within the hour. And what God can deliver you out of my hands then? Now, here's a question. Why did Nebuchadnezzar give them a second chance? I mean, he certainly didn't give his wise men a second chance, did he? I mean, the moment they said no one can do that on the earth, he said, ordered that they all be put to death, that all the wise men in the kingdom be put to death. But here he's saying to them, you know, in essence, I'll give you a second chance. Well, you know, will you bow down? And I think the reason he does this is that he knows that they've been doing a good job. I mean, Babylon has been flourishing under them. And even though they had their own values, I mean, even though they're living their own convictions, they were a blessing to Babylon as they served Babylon for their God. But on this one issue, they were not going to compromise. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying, hey, fellas, I want you to get on the same page. I want you to get on the same page with me. I mean, guys, let's be honest. You've been here long enough. And I put up with you worshiping your God long enough. It's time for you to, you know, come on down and bow down to my gods and bow down and worship me. And what do they do when the pressure's, or what do you do when the pressure's on? I mean, some follow along just to get along. Now, earlier in that passage of Scripture, notice when the magistrates came and told King Nebuchadnezzar about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said some Jews, not all Jews, but some Jews are not bowing down. Some aren't obeying the order that you gave. I mean, that was true back in all of the Old Testament, wasn't it? I mean, the Jews oftentimes gave themselves over to the gods of the area, tried to split their loyalty. But it's also true today, as we said earlier. But again, we find here that some people just try to get along. And they rationalize that compromise is sensible and it's inclusive. Remember the little girl that her mother got after her and said, told her to sit down? A little girl stood there and said, no, I'm not going to sit down. And the mother said, I told you to sit down. And so the little girl sat down and she said, yes, but I'm standing up on the inside. And isn't that what they could have done? I mean, these three could have said, well, you know, let's bow down and save our lives. Let's bow down on the outside, but on the inside, we won't be bowing down. Or let's just do it this one time. Just this one time. And then we'll not do it again. We'll not do it again. I mean, that's the way some people survive in Babylon today, isn't it? I mean, they have two jerseys in their closet. I read about Ronald Reagan when he was running for president. I don't know whether he was governor still at the time, but he was running for president. And a reporter asked him, it was the time of the Super Bowl. He said, who do you want to win the Super Bowl? And he said, L.A. And then he thought for a moment. He said, oh, I'm not running for governor, I'm running for president. May the best team win. And folks, in reality, on Sundays we come with our church jersey on. But on Monday through Saturday, hopefully we're not wearing another jersey. I mean, the lukewarm hardly ever come under fire. But these three chose the opposite. Some stand for God and withstand the heat. I mean, they declined the king's offer and his order, and they were honoring their God. You see, for them to dishonor God so that they could avoid the flames was foolish to them. It was foolish to them. But they honored God by facing the furnace. Verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not worried about what will happen to us. If we're thrown into the flaming furnace, our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand, your majesty. But if he doesn't, please understand, sir, that even then we will never under any circumstance serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have erected. They knew that God had power, didn't they? But they also knew that God had purposes. And they didn't always know what those purposes were. I mean, they didn't know what would happen if they were thrown into the fire. They knew, though, that the love of God, doesn't always separate a believer from the fire, does it? But they also knew that a fire can never separate the believer from the love of God. One poet put it this way. He said, "I saw the martyr at the stake. The flames could not his courage shake, nor death his soul appall. I asked him whence his strength was given. He looked triumphantly to heaven and answered, 'Christ is all.'" I mean, these three young men, they knew what that Ten Commandments said, didn't they? And they knew that that first commandment said that they were not to have any other gods before me, talking about God. And therefore, they were not going to give up. They were not going to fall down and worship any other god. And so they looked this most powerful man in the world's face and they said, "Our God will give us the strength to face whatever happens. But we will not. We will not bow down." So Nebuchadnezzar says what? You know the story. You know the account. Heat the furnace to 7 times the normal temperature. Just heat it up. And then he watched to see when they did. I mean, after they were tied up, and what was it happened to the people who threw them into the furnace? They died. It was so hot. And so now King Nebuchadnezzar just sits back, and he wants to see what's going to happen now that these three have been thrown into this furnace. Of course, what's he expect? He expects them to turn to ashes, doesn't he? Just to burn up. Verses 24 through 25. "But suddenly, as he was watching, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, 'Didn't we throw three men into the furnace?' 'Yes,' they said, 'we did indeed, your majesty.' 'Well, look,' Nebuchadnezzar shouted, 'I see 4 men, unbound, walking around in the fire, and they aren't even hurt by the flames. And the fourth looks like a god.'" Kind of amazing, isn't it? I mean, what a beautiful account. And we know that when he calls them to come out, they step out, and nothing on them has been singed. And the scripture says there wasn't even the smell of fire or smoke on them. I mean, just amazing. The only thing the fire had done was possibly burn off the ropes. And the fourth man in the fire that looked like a god, was he an angel? Or was he Jesus Christ? Was it God, come to carry them through? Verses 28 through 29. "Then Nebuchadnezzar said," sounds like he does the same thing, "'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for he sent his angel to deliver his trusting servants when they defied the king's commandment and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make this decree that any person of any nation, language, or religion who speaks a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and his house knocked into a heap of rubble. For no other god can do what this one does.'" Man, it just sounds like he ought to come to God, doesn't it? I mean, it seems like that's what he should do. It sounds like he's completely, in agreement of who is God. Again, no other God can do what this one does. And so the God of heaven once again shows Nebuchadnezzar who he is and that there is no other. But we'll see next week unless I change my mind. But we'll see next week how he has a relapse and what happens. But listen, folks. I mean, let's look at this example of these three young men and Daniel. Now, Daniel's not out of the story, but Daniel's not in this part here. And, you know, let's sell out to Jesus Christ. I mean, let's be sold out. Let's be faithful to him even here in Babylon. And let's withstand the fires of life. And we need to understand that fires are going to come, aren't they? I mean, fires are going to come. But listen what Isaiah 43, 2 through 3 says when they come. When you go through deep waters and great trouble, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, your Savior, the Holy One of Israel. Charles Spurgeon was just about ready to get married, but he had to go speak. And so he picked up his fiancée, and they went to the site where he was going to preach, and there were thousands of people milling around just waiting, you know, and jostling, waiting for him to speak. And he and his fiancée got separated, but he was one that, boy, whenever he was going to preach, he couldn't wait to get to the pulpit, and he just made his way up, and he spoke. And after the service, he couldn't find his fiancée. And so he went to her house. And when he got there, his fiancée said, "Charles, you left me in the crowd all alone. I mean, you weren't even concerned where I was." Now listen to Spurgeon's reply. He says, "I'm sorry, but perhaps what happened was providential. I didn't intend to be impolite. But whenever I see a crowd like that waiting for me to preach, I'm overwhelmed with a sense of responsibility. I forgot about you. Now, let's get one thing straight. It will have to be the rule of our marriage that the command of my master comes first. You shall have second place. Are you willing, as my wife, to take a second place while I put and give first place to Christ?" I mean, isn't that the place we ought to give Jesus Christ in our lives? You know, not toy around with the world. I mean, these baubles that only last for a short time and then there's something else. There's always something that's trying to allure you. You know, the easiest thing is just turn your life over to Christ. Seek him first. Seek his kingdom first. And that we've said what we've read in Scripture. Is that where he is in your life? Have you made him the Lord of your life? Folks, he doesn't want to just be Savior, does he? He wants to be Lord. He wants to be the one who you bow down to, who you give your life to, who you submit every area to. Maybe that's the decision we need to make this morning as we stand and as we sing.